All right, so I got a notice here in the last couple of weeks that my 40th class reunion is coming up this summer. And that seems surreal. It doesn't seem like that should have took place 40 years ago. In one respect, it doesn't feel like it's been 40 years, but in other respects, it does feel like it was a long time ago that I graduated. What about you? Do you have a reunion coming up? Maybe a family reunion coming up this year? What about an anniversary? A work anniversary? Marriage anniversary? Why do we commemorate events? You ever thought about that? What about these dates? Do you remember what took place on these dates? What about December 7th, 41? What about July 4th, 1776? About September 11th, 2001? There's some events we probably should commemorate, shouldn't we? The reason we commemorate events is sometimes to honor an individual or individuals. But more importantly, it's kind of remember something that happened, that's taken place, that shouldn't be forgotten. What about God? Does he have us commemorate some things? He does. He commanded that we keep his holy days. And I'll give you a quick synopsis of those holy days. We're going to read about some of them at least today. But I put down 8 points in a sense. And I think each point starts pointing towards at least one of the holy days. The first one I have down is that God wants us to realize that he is the one and only God. And once we realize that, he wants us to commit to him and consistently treat him as that one and only God. Next one. With him as our God, we should realize that as humans, we need purification, that we are sinful, and that we need redemption from our sins. Next one, he sent his Son for our salvation and redemption, which brings us eternal life. Next one I wrote down was Christ's blood and body. We are to partake of it as part of that redemption and salvation process. Next in, we also need to realize that he also sent his Holy Spirit as a helper for us. The next one, that Christ is going to again return to fully restore the world through his kingdom. And that the first 1,000 years of that kingdom, there'll be somewhat of a reprieve from Satan as he's temporarily bound. And the last thing that we should probably realize, recognize, take some type of grasp of, is there is a day of judgment coming. God commanded that we keep the holy days so that we remember, have in our minds, his overall plan for us. And we really need to go back to Genesis 1 to kind of help understand what was his overall plan for us. Because what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden for just a short, very short time period is what God had originally intended for all of us. So in Genesis 1:1, let's start reading there. This is going to be like a little bit of a 101 on the spring holy days. But I know we've got some people here that haven't looked into them very deep. So this will be good for them, but it'll be a good reminder for the rest of us. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning when God created the heavens and earth, the earth was formless, void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. While a wind from God, or his spirit, swept over the face of the water. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So already, God has made very clear to us that he created light and darkness, that he separated them, and then he called them night and day. But in verse 5, he goes further, and he states when a day and a night begins and ends. There was evening and there was morning the first day. So today we look at midnight, 12 a.m., as being the start and stop of a day. But that's not the way God intended it for. At sundown, a day ends, and at sundown, a day begins. In verse 6, God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from other waters. So God made the dome and separated the waters so that there were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome, and so it was. Basically, God here has created our atmosphere, an atmosphere that we absolutely must have to survive. No other planet has it. There's waters on the earth, there's waters within the earth, and there's water above the earth. We can call it vapor, clouds, dew, rain, sleet. Then God called in verse 8, God called the dome sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Again, he reinstills the fact that there was evening and morning. That was the day. And God said, let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now we have oceans, we have lakes and ponds and streams. Verse 11, then God said, and he saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it, and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind and trees of every kind bearing its fruit with the seed in it, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the third day. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights. There already was light, but there wasn't lights. You ever thought about back in verse 3, where did the light come from? Because there wasn't a sun and a moon yet. I say it was God's glory shining upon the earth. Because now we see in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. That word seasons there, in modern English, we would jump to the conclusion he's talking about spring, summer, winter, and fall, or fall and winter. Yes, that can apply, but when we look at the Hebrew, it's moed. It's properly an appointment. a fixed time or season, specifically a festival. So spring or summer is not necessarily a festival, is it? Conventionally, a year or per year, by implication, an assembly as convened for a definite purpose, technically the congregation, by extension, the place of meeting, also a signal as appointed beforehand, appointed as a time, appointed as a place of solemn assembly, a congregation, a feast, appointed due season through the synagogue, a time appointed by God. That word moed conveys a lot more than just four seasons of the year. God said he created the sun, moon, and stars in verse 14 so that they would be for his appointments, but then also for days and for years. We know that as the sun cycles, the earth cycles the earth, we can somewhat use that as a year, somewhat, but more what really we use that for is what was already stated back in verse 5, a day. Again, when we see that sun go down on the horizon, we know the day is ending. And as soon as it is down, we know a new day has begun. The moon, as the moon circles the earth, now we can start considering a month. The stars, smaller lights, we can start figuring out where we're at. If we track those stars, they move throughout the year. And as if we track those, we can get a feel for where we're at within the year. Let's keep going in Genesis 1, verse 15. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give them light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So the third day, we see God has put the sun, moon, and stars into the sky. And the first thing he says is, these are for my appointed times with us. But they're also for judging a day and a year. And I just want to make sure we remember that God, you know, use that word moed for his appointed times, that when these times come around, there's going to be a way that the sky points to that this is the time. And we'll come to that later. Verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky. So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moved of every kind, which was the water, which the waters swarm. And every winged bird of every kind, God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind and the cattle of every kind and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image. Notice that he says, let us, plural, make humankind in our image, plural, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image, in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. Notice that he's put in dominion us over all living creatures. his creation. He did not give us dominion over the stars, did he? The sun or the moon, the atmosphere. And some people think right now that man has dominion over the weather. Now, can we affect the weather? I'm still speculating on that. But can man change the seasons, the four seasons? God says winter will always come around at its appointed time. I didn't write down that verse. But there's a lot of people that are afraid of contrails in the sky, that they're altering our weather. They might be attempting to. So the other day, I walked out of our house, heading out to the barn, and we got a flower bed right under our front window. And I just happened to glance and notice that there's green about this tall. And I took a picture of it. I've been wanting to do this for years. But today's what, the 12th? What is today? 13th? 15th. Today's the 15th. So this would have been around the 12th or 13th. And I did take a picture this time, finally. Because I'm under the assumption right now that every year, probably within about 10 days, give or take, that these crocuses or these tulip bulbs start emerging out of the ground. That has not changed. Now, we'll say on some years, oh, winter's hanging on for longer, or it's going to be an early spring, and that may be somewhat true. But if we think about these bulbs that are in the ground, where do they rely upon? They can't see the sun yet. They're in the ground. They're relying upon the warmth of the soil. And even though you and I might say, oh, Puskatani Phil, he's screwing us over again, and it seems like, you know, spring is going to be further away, I think the reality is God still has this like clockwork taking place. So next year, as soon as I see the first crocus or tulip popping its head out of the ground, I'm going to take another picture and we'll see how many days apart it is. The other cool thing that I saw, this was yesterday. I walked up to a friend's house and there's crocus flowers, full bloom. They're only like 4 inches tall, but those just popped up today, or, you know, within the last day or two. But God's created man. He's put us in charge of being stewards over much of his creation. And he's created us in his image. Then verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We have to read over that because we have to know what the foundation of all of this was. Why were we created? What were we created for? And why are the sun, moon, and stars up in the air? Now, let's go over to Leviticus 23. This is where we find all of God's appointments for us. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. Now here's something we should probably consider. Some are going to say, well, God is only speaking to the Jews at this time. Well, he's speaking to Israel. Who was Israel? Israel was Abraham's descendants. And they have multiplied fairly large since he made a promise to Abraham. But then later on, they're called Israelites. You and I could be called Israelites. Now, are we necessarily all Abraham's descendants? Me personally, I don't know. Maybe I got some Abrahamic blood in me, but I don't know. But as we go through Scripture, we find out that God has given the ability for others to be grafted in. This account of Passover, we see that there was Egyptians that decided to leave with the Israelites, and they were grafted in. They were treated as if they were Abraham's blood. Later on in Christ's time, he makes it very clear that Gentiles, or those outside of the Jewish heritage, were to be welcomed in. So you and I, whether or not we have Abraham's blood in us, we have been grafted in. We've been adopted as people of Israel. Verse 2. These are the appointed festivals of the Lord. You shall proclaim as holy convocations my appointed festivals. Two times the word festivals is used there. It's the same word that we found in Genesis, moed. Properly, an appointment that is a fixed time or season specifically for a festival, conventionally by year, an implication, an assembly, convened for a definite purpose as a congregation at a place of meeting, appointed beforehand at an assigned time, assigned place, a feast. Also, we have to pay close attention to that word, holy convocation. This is a word I think we take way too lightly. God asks us to convene. And here in verse 3, we're going to see that he starts out with his weekly or seventh-day Sabbath. All of these are holy convocations. We are to come together as a congregation at these appointed times. In verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord throughout your settlements. These are the appointed festivals of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall celebrate at the time appointed for them. And then it starts, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, there shall be a Passover offering to the Lord. I'm going to get into the differences of the Gregorian calendar that we have hanging up on our wall today and that we're used to utilizing versus God's calendar. But right now we'll read through this and get a better handle at what God is commanding us to do when it comes to the Passover. So we just see here it's in the first month of the year on the 14th day of the month at twilight. So now there's a question, well, when's twilight? And if you look up that Hebrew word, it's late in the day. It's not at the beginning of the day. So we know at sundown, in today's phrasing, twilight can mean right at sundown. In God's phrasing, the Hebrew, it's late in the day. It's from mid-afternoon to late afternoon. Is twilight. So God is commanding in the first month on the 14th day of the month at twilight there should be a Passover offering to the Lord. Now let's go over to Exodus 12 and we get a little bit more information in regards to this commandment. Exodus 12 and verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. This is an interesting scripture or verse from the standpoint. Moses and Aaron would have known that it's the beginning of a month. And you'd think that they would know it was the beginning of the year. But God very clearly says, this mark shall mark for you the beginning of months, the beginning of the year. I haven't done tons of research into this, but for 400 and some years, the Egyptians, including Moses, who was reared in the Pharaoh's home or palace, have probably been altering calendars, God's original calendar. And now God is just making it very clear, whether or not Moses knew of it from his upbringing through his mom and dad, God is just making it very clear, no, this is when I want you to treat as the first of months. Verse 3. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for the whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly congregation of Israel shall slaughter at twilight, towards the end of the day, late afternoon. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of their houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with its heads, legs, and inner organs. You shall eat none of it, or let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall completely consume with fire or burn it. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance. So here we see that God is preparing the Israelites for the last plague. He's going to kill all the firstborn males of both humans and livestock. Now, I don't know if some of the Egyptians got word that the Israelites would be slaughtering a lamb that night and they could put blood on their doorpost. But the vast majority of them did not get that word, or at least follow through with it. And so we know that there was wailing in pretty much every household, because pretty much every household has a firstborn in it. But for those who had the blood of that lamb on their doorpost, the death angel passed by, and there was no harm done. We have to consider something. You know, we're here now reading in Exodus an event that took place 430 years after God has a discussion with Abraham and makes a promise with him about his offspring. That's 430 years. Do we really think that this was the first time that this type of an event took place? I'll call it salvation. If we go back to Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." If we move forward to Genesis 3 and verse 11, God says, "Who told you that you were naked? "Have you eaten from the tree of which I command you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I did eat." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." So they disobeyed God. God had told them earlier that if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. This is God's creation. Does God really want to destroy his creation? He absolutely does not. Despite what you and I do, he just really does not want to destroy it. That doesn't mean he won't. He doesn't want to. Genesis 3, now jump down to verse 21. "And the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life." So because of their sin, Adam and Eve, I don't know if they watched God slaughter this animal, but all of a sudden, he makes them put on cloth that's made from an animal skin because of their sin. An animal that Adam very recently had named. He probably had introduced that animal to Eve, teaching her the names. This is not written in Scripture, but I have to ask the question, why wouldn't this have been the 14th day of the month? Because in Genesis 1, we're told how God created the first day of the first month. Now we're seeing sin enter the picture, and we're seeing blood shed for that sin. Why shouldn't we consider that that could be, probably was, the 14th day of the month? As we go through Scripture later on in the New Testament, we see that Christ also keeps the Passover. It wasn't just the Israelites that kept the Passover. In Matthew 26 and verse 17, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where would you that we prepare for us to eat the Passover?'" This is a tricky passage or verse, because it says, on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, they're asking Christ, "Where would you have us keep the Passover?" Back in Leviticus, we saw that Passover was to take place, or the Passover meal was to take place on the 14th day of the month. We haven't read down further into Leviticus yet, but when you look at Leviticus, you'll see that it is in chronological order, and that Passover takes place first, and then the days of unleavened bread. So how could this be in Matthew 26, 17, that on the first day of the feast, they're asking Christ, "Where do we should we keep the Passover?" So now we have to look and see, is there a translation problem? I went to the interlinear, I talked about that last week, I think it was, and get to the root of the Hebrew. And this is the root Hebrew is phrased this way. It says nothing about the first day. It says, "To the yet first of the unleavened bread came toward the disciples to the Jesus, saying to him, 'Where you are willing, we should be making ready to you to be eating the Passover.' To the yet first of unleavened bread hasn't taken place yet. It's a translation problem. It also exposes the problem of the word Passover that we can have. Passover is more of a generic term than what we sometimes want to treat it. The word Passover could mean a meal. It can mean a lamb. It can mean a feast. It can mean a week. It can mean a day. It can mean an event. Again, it's somewhat generic. So we have to be careful as we're reading today's translations and it says Passover, what is it really referring to? So this word, which one is it? I pulled out the word for this from verse 17, and it's ezemos. It says, as a negative particle, unleavened, that is figuratively uncorrupted, in the neuter plural, specifically or by implication, the Passover week. So that word for unleavened bread that we see in verse 17 isn't talking about the first day of a feast. It's talking about the Passover week. When would the Passover week start? Well, it would start with Passover. So now we see that the disciples are going to Christ the day leading up to Passover because it was yet to be the first of unleavened bread. And in verse 18, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them. They prepared the Passover meal. Let's drop down to verse 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Here's a major change from what the Israelites did. The Israelites, on the 14th day of the month, were to slaughter the lamb. They were to roast it over fire, and they were to eat it late afternoon. I'll say around 3 p.m. There was morning sacrifices, there was evening sacrifices. The afternoon sacrifices or evening sacrifices would have started around 3 p.m. But now we see, and that was during the daylight portion of the 14th, but now we see Christ meeting with his disciples in the upper room at the very beginning of the 14th, still on the same day, but now rather than at the late afternoon, it's the very first start of the day, right after sundown. He's meeting with the disciples in the upper room. And during that time, he's taking this bread and this wine, and he's saying, this is my body and my blood. That year, the year of Christ's crucifixion, the disciples did partake of the lamb, not the physical lamb that was slain on the 14th, as far as an animal goes, but now the Lamb of God through the bread and the wine. In John 1, verse 29, says, the next day John saw Jesus. It's not the next day in terms of the story we've been reading, but this is one of the first times that John sees Christ coming through the crowds. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So today, unlike what the Israelites did in Egypt, we keep, and I don't use the word Passover just for confusion's sake, we keep the beginning of the 14th in the same manner that Christ and the disciples did. So that evening, this year it falls on a Friday. We're going to meet here about 8 p.m., you know, pretty close to sundown. And we're going to go through that evening, and we're going to partake of the bread and the wine and the foot washing that Christ did at the beginning of the 14th. And we'll read a little bit more about that. Go to John 13. John 13, verse 4. If you want to, you know, go through their Gospels, you have to keep in mind that even though each of the Gospels have aspects of the same event, they don't all cover the same items of the event. So you could find somebody missing something. Matthew does not cover the foot washing, but John does. So John 13, verse 4. He rose from supper and he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel where he was girded. And when he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, you wash my feet?" And Christ answered and says, "What I do, you don't know, but you shall know after here." And Peter said unto him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him and said, "If I wash not, then you have no part of me." And Peter quickly said, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but he's clean in every whit, and you are clean, but not all of you." Verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, not all of you are clean." Verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet, and he had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said to them, 'Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say that well, for I am. If then, your Lord and your Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should also do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them.'" So again, at the beginning of the 14th, this year on April 11th, we'll take part in the bread, wine, and foot washing service. We're still taking part of the Passover lamb. We're following Christ's examples that he set on that night with his disciples. Now from here, we're going to go on to the next commandment, which is not in Leviticus 23. It's not one of God's appointed feasts or festivals, but there's a commandment inside of the Passover week. And we find that in Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 40. "The time that the Israelites had lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the companies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. That was for the Lord a night of vigil, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept for the Lord by all of the Israelites throughout all of their generations." So again, following what God commands us, now we're talking about not the 14th, but now the very beginning of the 15th, that night that the Israelites left Egypt, or the day that the Israelites left Egypt. At the beginning of the 15th, this year it will fall on a Saturday, the 12th, April 12th, we commemorate a meal commemorating, or we eat a meal commemorating the fact that God delivered Abraham's offspring out of slavery just as he had promised 430 years later, or earlier, sorry. And we'll go into more of that on the night of, or leading up to the spring holidays. So we call that the night to be much remembered, kind of how the verse phrases, or most of the translations kind of phrase that. Now we get to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're in Exodus 12. Jump back up to verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a solemn assembly, and on the seventh day a solemn assembly. No work shall be done on those days, only what one must eat, that alone may be prepared for you. You shall observe the festival of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your companies out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe this day throughout your generations as a perpetual ordinance. In the first month, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day, you shall eat unleavened bread. So here's the command for the unleavened bread, starting at the evening of the 14th. So at the very end of the day, on the 14th, we stop eating leavened bread, have it removed from our houses, and from all of the 15th on for 7 days, we're not going to eat unleavened bread or have it in our homes. Verse 19, for 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether an alien or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all of your settlements, you shall eat unleavened bread. So here I'll just talk about leavening. Leavening is an agent that is incorporated into bread or pastries, for the most part, that puffs it up. Yeast is a leavening agent. That's one of the most common forms of leavening. Baking soda can be used as a leavening agent. Baking powder can be used as a leavening agent. But we just read there that for 7 days, we're to find no leaven in our houses. So it's not a case where we just take the loaf of bread and get it out of our house, but anything that could leaven bread, we remove that from our houses. Some people use this as a time of year to do deep cleaning, to remove not only the container of leaven, but there's stories, and I know it's happened in our household when I was a kid, when we had kids. Inevitably, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we find an old stale piece of toast or a donut tucked somewhere, or had fallen somewhere. And so people use this as a time of year to kind of do a deep cleanse on the house and just make sure as much as possible all the leavening is out. If you've done a good job of vacuuming up all the crumbs, did you remember to empty out the vacuum? Or is that still in the house? This is between you and God. I'm not giving you suggestions what you must do, but what should you do? God said, remove the leavening from your houses and don't eat any of it. It's not every year, but there's been several occasions where I've grabbed a donut or something else at work or something like that, just not thinking in the moment and going, you know, and within a bite or so, it's like, oh, crud. I didn't want to do this, don't want to do this, but I just ate a bite of leavening. If you have any questions as far as leavening, so we'll get into this just a little bit more today. Again, I'm kind of just giving you the core of things, but leavening is likened to sin, and we're to put sin out of our lives. Again, we'll get into a little bit more of that here in a bit. Exodus 12, verse 21. Oh, we've already read that. Let's skip over that. So we've covered now the Hebrew Passover, but then we covered Christ's Passover, that there was a change in timing, not of the day, but just simply the time of day, from partaking of the lamb at, say, around 3 p.m. to Christ had the disciples partake of his body, him being the lamb, at the very beginning of the 14th. Then we went from there, we touched lightly on the night to be remembered, which is at the beginning of the 15th. It was the morning of the 15th that Christ ushered Israel out of Egypt. And we're to commemorate that. Then we've now covered the feast, 7-day feast, starts on the 15th of unleavened bread. We remove leavening and its agents out of our homes and not consume it. Now we're going to go on to the Feast of First Fruits. So this is somehow compacted, we see in Leviticus 23. Again, Leviticus 23 is chronological. And if your Bible has headings into it, you'll see that the Feast of First Fruits is mentioned right here in the midst of Passover and unleavened bread. So Leviticus 23 and verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land that I am giving you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall raise the sheaf before the Lord, and you may find it, that you may find acceptance. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall raise it. So now here, God is saying that you're going to have the very first spring harvest. And in Israel, it would have been barley was normally the first grain that came up and that would be harvested. And we're in the midst of the spring holiday season, or primarily what I'll call the Feast of Passover, which contains Passover and all of unleavened bread. So it's a little bit longer than a week. And somewhere in there, God is saying that there's going to be a Sabbath, and the day after that Sabbath, the first day of the week, is when the priest is to have taken or received an offering of first fruits. It would be the very first gleaning of this harvest. And the harvest isn't quite ready yet. There's some grain that is ready, but it's not time for harvest yet. And we all see that. If we plant tomatoes, there'll be a plant for whatever reason that just throws out one or two tomatoes a week in advance of all the others when the rest of them really start in. That's the first fruit. It's not necessarily the biggest, but it's the first that's you're able to partake of. And God is saying, bring that, the first. You've heard me talk about tithing. This is part of it. He says, bring me the first, let me bless it so that the remainder will mature and be abundant. So here, that's exactly what the high priest is doing with this first fruit. He's going to God, thanking him for the first fruit, but he's really asking God to bless this upcoming harvest. Verse 12. On the day when you raise the sheaf, you shall offer up a lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain of the offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of choice flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Now verse 14, this is really important. We're going to come back to this. You shall eat no bread or parched grain or fresh ears until that very day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your settlements. You shall eat no bread or parched grain or fresh ears until that very day, until you have brought the offering before God. It's a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your settlements. What he's saying is, you're not to partake of this harvest in any way, any of the first fruits, until after the first fruits have been brought to me for blessing. That make sense? God wants to see the first. We are not to take them for ourselves. This year, the way the calendar plays out, we had a potential dilemma. And I think it was Tuesday morning, I got a text from a friend, and they said, have you been thinking about when First Fruits is this year? What do we do? Because we just read that the priest should raise the sheaf on the day after the Sabbath. Now, nowhere does it say it's within the feast. But because Leviticus 23 is so chronologically spelled out, it's pretty easy to justify that God's saying somehow it's within this feast. I've double-checked with Jerry and with Steve and with several others I know, bringing up, I always heard it phrased that it's the Sabbath that falls between the high days of unleavened bread. And I said, this year we have a potential dilemma. And the dilemma is, this year, the first day is a Sunday. The last day is a Saturday. But God says, on the day after the Sabbath. Okay, so the first high day is a Sunday, but that Sabbath wasn't between the high days. The last Sabbath, it's the last day of the feast. It's not between the high days, but in one sense, I suppose it could fit that. But for me personally, I've been wrestling with this for a couple of years. I've been thinking about this scenario. God calls his people to meet up in Jerusalem for the feast days. Would he call on some years, not every year, but only on some years, would he call them to be for the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem for those 7 days? But then, oh wait, this year, wait, you got to stay one more day. Because the high day falls on the Saturday, which is the last day of the feast. So you got to wait until tomorrow before you can go home. And it's like, I just don't see that falling out in Scripture. But Scripture doesn't say it can't happen that way. And so I'm talking with this friend, and then I start talking with some others. And it's like, well, how should we start treating this? Because this is now, we're not just simply talking about the wave sheaf offering. This is when we're supposed to start counting 50 to Pentecost, the same day. So this is important, because if we don't know when to start counting, we don't know when Pentecost is going to be. So after I talked to several people and realized, yeah, we just don't seem to have clear picture in Scripture about this, I started asking God for some guidance. And then I went on YouTube and I punched in, you know, how to start the count. And I watched several videos and none of them were helpful at all. And all of a sudden, here's a little short one by an entity that I was didn't know them at all. And this guy, within just about 6 minutes, said, oh, well, here's what you do if this happens. And his scenario, and this was recorded in, I think, like 2007. But he laid out different scenarios. If this happens, this is how we deal with it. If this happens, this is how we deal with it. And one of his scenarios was the dilemma we have for this year. That really caught me off guard. He's put some thought process into this. And because it wasn't happening that year for them. And he said, go to Joshua 4. So Joshua 4 in verse 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the month. And they camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Joshua 4 and 5 is really interesting to me because it gives us quite a bit of insight to God's calendar. It just told us on the 10th day of the month, the Israelites crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Now, another event that we didn't read it today, we'll cover that here in a few weeks, but another really important event in with Passover. So this lamb that the Israelites had to slaughter on the 14th and then eat on the 14th, they had to choose that lamb on the 10th of the month. Now we're seeing on the 10th of the same month, God brings the Israelites across the Jordan into the promised land. Now go to Joshua 5, starting in verse 1. When all the kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the Israelites. And at that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites of Gibeath Haroth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them all of the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the warriors, had died during the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. Although all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people born on the journey through the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. So now those are the ones that are being circumcised now. For the Israelites traveled for 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the warriors who came out of Egypt, perished, not having listened to the Lord, the voice of the Lord. To them the Lord swore that he would not let them see the land that he had sworn to their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. In verse 7, so it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of all the nation was done, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt." And so that place is called Gilgal to this day. Now, verse 10. While the Israelites were camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover in the evening of the 14th day of the month, in the plains of Jericho. So just as the Israelites in Egypt had done, they slaughtered a lamb and ate of it in the late afternoon of the 14th. Verse 11, on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day that they ate the produce of the land, and the Israelites no longer had manna. They ate the crops of the land of Canaan that year. Did you catch it? In verse 11 it says, on the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land. This year, Passover, the day of Passover, is on a Saturday. The year that the Israelites crossed into the promised land, Passover was on a Saturday. We know that because it says, on that very day they ate of the produce of the land, the unleavened cakes and the parched grain. Now, go back to Leviticus 23:14. You shall eat no bread or parched grain or fresh ears until that very day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever. I just thought this was really cool. God answered it in black and white. So this year, we start the count on the first day of the feast. And it goes back to our problem with terminology. Now, I had always heard it phrased, I think Steve said he'd always heard it phrased, and I think Jerry said he'd always kind of heard it phrased, that it's the Sabbath between the high days, during the days of unleavened, the feast of unleavened bread. Well, I think really what God intended it to be phrased as, during the feast of Passover. Because here, clearly, God is very content with what they're doing, when they're doing it, and how they're doing it. I talked about the difference between the Gregorian calendar, which is on our walls, on our phones, versus God's calendar. The Gregorian calendar was proclaimed by Pope Gregory the 13th in 1582. So it's only been around since the late 1500s. There's been other calendars, there's been adjustments to calendars, but again, if you go back to Genesis, we get enough insight that we can start honing in on God's calendar. That's another huge subject, but it's cool that God truly gives us the ability to see when he wants us to keep these feasts. So back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23, verse 6. Because again, the Feast of First Fruits does take place inside of the Feast of Passover, which is a portion is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23, verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month is the Festival of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, how do we know it's the 15th day of the month, of the first month? The solar eclipse last year, this was a huge confirmation for me. Nowadays, we hear a lot of talk about individuals looking to a sighted moon. That means the first day of the month begins when you see that very first sliver of a new moon. I don't see much in scripture that says that, but there's many that feel like there's scripture that does back it up. But last year on the solar eclipse, I don't remember the date, but I went out in my driveway, and I think it was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we weren't on the track, directly on the track, but we're off from it just a little bit. But as I punched a hole in a piece of cardboard and have that image shining down on the sidewalk, and so I could see when the moon covered up almost all of the sun. There was just a little tiny sliver of the sun left because we weren't directly in the path. You had to go down near closer to Toledo to be in the path. But all of a sudden, I realized I'm looking at the true conjuncture of the moon. That means the darkest of the moon. Because some people will say that the month starts with conjuncture. Some people's phrase that it starts with the sliver, the new sliver. So that's been, that's an argument that goes back and forth. But I realize I'm looking at the true conjuncture of the moon. How do I know it's the true conjuncture of the moon? Because the moon is in front of the sun, which means the moon is reflecting zero light right now at me. I might see a tiny sliver of the sun underneath the moon, that's what I saw, but the moon, it was impossible for it to reflect light at me. I just saw its shadow, in a sense, over the sun. And I decided, you know what? I'm going to count from this time stamp right now, it was approximately, 2:30 p.m., I'm going to count forward 15 days. I want to see where the full moon falls. It fell 15 days. The sliver of the moon last year of that same month was almost 2 days later. So I would have been, if I would have used the sliver of the moon to count 15, I would have been keeping the feast a day to 2 days later. For me, I'm not saying you have to adopt this, but for me, that was a huge confirmation that it's the conjuncture of the moon that starts the month. Each eve of unleavened bread, I don't know, Tabernacles or Sukkot in the fall, those two high days fall on the 15th day of a month, the first month and the seventh month. And for the last handful of years, if as long as the clouds allow it, I go out and I look at that full moon, the evening of the feast, and I see a full moon. The full moon, God said that he put the moon, stars, and sun in the sky for his appointments. Some that are in the thinking of the sighted moon, they're completely comfortable keeping the first high day of unleavened bread or Sukkot or Tabernacles on a day when the full moon's already been passed. It's like, how can we miss it? You know, the thing that we can see the easiest, the full moon. Why wouldn't God say, this is the timestamp? All right, Leviticus 23, verse 7. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. Again, we are to gather. You shall not work at your occupations. For 7 days you shall present the Lord's offerings by fire. On the seventh day there shall be also a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. You know, the biggest thing I want to kind of drive home here is the two high days, we're not to work. He doesn't say that we can't work on the days in between. However, for the Israelites in the promised land, and for us in the future, we read in Zechariah that God's going to call us to Jerusalem for his holy days. If we're going to go into Jerusalem for the holy days, the high days, does it make sense that we're just going to be there for a day, turn around and leave, go back to work for 5 days, and then go back? That's the way I look at it. And so for the last handful of years, Lori and I take off the full week of unleavened bread. We don't work at our jobs so that we can truly put our time and effort into feasting. Same with Tabernacles. Now, during that, if there's some work that I do need to do for whatever reason, if I worked remotely or something like that, and I had to, you know, log in for a few minutes, God doesn't say you can't do that. But is your focus on the feast? That's between you and God. I talked about leavening being sin, or likened to sin. Satan and his deceptions are all around us. We know that. We need to be proactive in fleeing from him and his temptations. I don't know why, but Eve decided to walk up to that tree after being told, don't eat of it. She allowed temptation to draw her closer to it. And then when the serpent started speaking, she fell into the deceptions. If we see or know of a deception, flee from it. If you know something over there is evil, stay away from it. Get it out of your home. Get it out of your life. John 12 and verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. He's talking about Satan. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Leavening is a reminder of sin and its temptations. Adam and Eve should have helped each other out. I think that's one of the reasons God calls all of his appointments holy convocations. We are to know each other, get to know each other, love each other, help each other. Because we're all going to face a form of deception or a form of temptation. All right, we'll quickly cover Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Verse 15, it says, and from the day after the Sabbath, it's the same one we've been talking about for the Feast of First Fruits. From the day after the Sabbath, from the day on which you bring the sheaf of the elevation offering, you shall count off 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths. They shall be complete. You shall count until the day after the 7th Sabbath, 50 days. Then you shall present an offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your settlements 2 loaves of bread as an elevation offering, each made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of choice flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. You shall present with the bread 7 lambs of a year old without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, along with their grain offering, their drink offerings, and an offering of fire pleasing with a pleasing odor to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of well-being. The priest shall raise them with the bread of the first fruits as an elevation offering before the Lord together with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. On that same day you shall make proclamation. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. This is a statute forever for all of your settlements throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap it to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God. So this Pentecost, you know, now the harvest has taken place. And remember, they weren't to eat of this harvest until that first wave sheaf was presented to God back during the Feast of Passover. But now the harvest has taken place, and now they're to bring forth from that harvest, in a sense, more first fruits to thank God for the harvest, for entering the land. But then later on, we'll read, and we'll spend more time on this in other messages, the giving of his Holy Spirit. First Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened, for our Paschal Lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God offers us the deliverance from the wages of sin through the sacrifice of his Son. That's what this whole Passover season is about. The Passover feast represents a lifelong process of overcoming sin, proactively putting the sin out of our lives. Temptation doesn't go away. Christ was tempted by Satan. We can't simply hope for protection from sin. We need to actively put it out of our lives. This season also reminds us of the incredible mercy of our Savior and his desire to give us eternal life. I hope this gives you some insight into the Spring Holy Days, that you have a little bit better grasp now of the intention, understanding, and the meaning behind them. If you have any questions, don't be afraid to go to Steve or Jerry or myself on any of the technicalities or the terms or anything like that. But look forward to spending the spring feast with you.